Please turn with me to Job chapter 19. Last week we considered the first 20 verses of this chapter, and this evening we'll consider verses 21 to 29. Job, of course, coming right before the Psalms. Job chapter 19, verses 21 to 29. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Give it now your full attention as it is read. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, thank you for calling us to your worship this evening. Thank you for providing us with your holy word, especially this evening for Job 19, 21 to 29. We pray that you be with us now by your promised Spirit to proclaim your word boldly through your preacher, despite his sinfulness. And we pray that you be in the hearts of all your children present to give illumination and understanding to the deep things of your word. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. Well, if you remember, up to this point, Job has lamented that he has been completely abandoned by all who were close to him. His employees, his servants, his closest friends and confidants, even his family, his own flesh and blood, have turned their backs on him. They have shunned him in disgust and forsaken him as one under God's judgment. And Job cried out for help. He said, behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. Now he cries out again in verse 21 to his friends for mercy. They have turned on him. They have abandoned him. And he continues to call on them to relent, to have mercy on him. He maintains that he has not brought this suffering upon himself, but that it is God who has caused Job's suffering. It is God's almighty hand that has touched me in his wrath and brought about my destruction. He has done this to me. He has marked me as his enemy and waged war against me. But I am blameless. The words of my mouth are pure. So be merciful to me. He asked them a hypothetical question in verse 22. Why have you joined his army? Why are you pursuing me? You are my friends. You're supposed to give me the benefit of the doubt, to protect me, not to turn against me. You're supposed to be my character witnesses, not vicious prosecuting attorneys out for my blood. You're like a pack of wolves pursuing me, hunting me down over and over again, never allowing me to have any peace. You are miserable comforters. Haven't I suffered enough? My livestock have all been taken away by foreign raiding parties. And remember, Job doesn't have insurance. My sheep were destroyed by fire from heaven. My servants were all slaughtered. My children all dead. My body has been destroyed around me by horrible disease. My skin is covered with festering sores. I've been beaten within an inch of my life. Isn't this enough? Haven't I suffered enough? Or do you feel that I must be punished further? Aren't you satisfied with my flesh? Anticipating his death, that he won't be vindicated in this life, that he won't be proved innocent as a true servant of God. Job cries out that he might be vindicated by his own speeches in the future. He fears that he might be remembered forever as the wicked man of Uz who brought about the destruction of his house, whom God destroyed. So he cries out that his speeches be written down. Verse 23, he says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." Now, children, how would you go about writing down all of these speeches? We've gone through a number of them already. Job has continually defended himself against the speeches of his friends. But kids, how would you do that? How would you record all these speeches? Maybe someone with a tape recorder could record them and type them into a computer and then email them to a publishing company who could then print them out and have them bound in a book. What do you think? Would that be a good idea? Or maybe you could just type them out on a typewriter. Well, you probably don't know what a typewriter is. It's a computer without memory, without a monitor, without the internet, and sometimes without electricity. Taking little hammers and hammering against a piece of paper with the shape of a letter and an ink ribbon in between them. If you were living 4,000 years ago during the time of Job, before the time of Abraham, there weren't computers, there weren't typewriters, there wasn't even paper in this part of the world. So how could Job's words be recorded? How can they be written down in a way that will last? Well, he continues in verse 24 saying, "Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." With an iron pen and lead. Engraving in rock with iron and lining it with lead to make the letters stand out. He wants his words preserved forever so that long after he has died, people can know what happened to him and what he said in his own defense. That maybe one day wisdom will win the day and people will understand what happened. So he wants them to be engraved in stone. What are the odds of that happening? Kids, you think that's possible that you could write something down for people to read 4,000 years later? That something could last that long? Well, it's hard to imagine, but it can happen. Do you remember something else in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that was inscribed on stone? On Mount Sinai, that's right. It's the Ten Commandments. God gave them to his people on a stone tablet so that it would last forever. It's permanent, engraved by the hand of God. We have a saying that in our own culture that things that are important, we say they're set in stone. We're talking about scheduling something. Is that set in stone? Or can it be changed? Can it be moved? Or is it permanent? By God's will, Job's request was granted. His words were preserved. Not only his speeches, but the speeches of his three friends and the words of the Lord when he comes to them at the end of the book. His words were preserved. They were written down. They were inscribed in tablets. And we are reading them today 4,000 years later. But why does he want his words recorded? Why did he insist that they be inscribed for future generations? Because he knows that his friends are wrong. He knows in his bones that God is just and there must be more to this story. He wants his questions about God answered. He doesn't want them to be lost with him when he dies. He confesses in verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. God is Job's Redeemer. He is the only one who can vindicate him before his friends, before his relatives, before everyone who has abandoned him and shunned him in disgust. Job knows this to be true. He is certain of it. Job is referring to his kinsman redeemer. This was a legal role carried out by a close family member in the Old Testament who was required to act on behalf of their relative. For instance, if a family member is murdered, the kinsman redeemer is responsible to avenge his brother's blood. If the relative is captured or enslaved, the kinsman redeemer must secure his release. If a man dies childless in the Old Testament, it's the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer to raise up children for his brother to carry on his name. You probably remember Boaz fulfilled the role of kinsman redeemer to Ruth when he took her to be his wife. That's in Ruth 4. His relative Elimelech had died, and Boaz redeemed all that Elimelech left behind, his property and his widow. God is the perfect kinsman redeemer of his people. He is the one who delivers them, who avenges them, who brings their enemies to justice and delivers them from their affliction. When you read in the Old Testament of God being the redeemer of his people, the word used is the same as the one Job uses here, the Hebrew word goel. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 41, we read, "Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." And Psalm 107, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble." God is your Redeemer. And even more so, your perfect ultimate redemption has come by Jesus the Christ, your Redeemer. He has redeemed you from sin, from death, from hell, from the curse of the law. This is a redemption accomplished by the blood of Jesus, His offering Himself up to the Father as a sacrifice for your sin, inaugurating the new covenant. You're going to read a number of passages here that fit together. Galatians 3, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." You have all these different elements tied up in your redemption. The redemption that comes by Christ's blood, through whom He gives you His promised Spirit, who regenerates you and unites you to Christ and all His benefits, unites you to the church by whom you cry out to God as your Father. Hebrews 9, "Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." The redemption comes through the death of Christ. Romans chapter 3, "And you are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." And Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the richness of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." And lastly, Hebrews chapter 9, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ is the only Redeemer of God's elect people, a living Redeemer, which is far better than a witness of a cold stone monument. It is the living God who redeems. It is God who will stand upon the earth, Job says, upon the soil he has created. He will come in the end and make everything right. He will appear at the ash heap that Job sits upon and the place of his humiliation, and he will testify on his behalf. The term here used is a specific legal term meaning to stand in court as a witness. God will stand and give his testimony to Job's righteousness as he openly vindicates him to the world. Remember, Job is not without sin. We've seen a number of times how he has sinned in what he has said about God. And in the end, he repents for what he has said. But the challenge in the beginning was that God said, Job is my finest servant, blameless and upright, one who fears me and turns away from evil. There is none like him in all the earth. And Satan said, take away all that he has and he will curse you to your face. Which Job has not done, which Job will not do, despite his struggle with understanding his circumstances. How a just God, whom he loves, can cause the suffering in his life. Job's flesh has been ravaged with infection. His skin has been destroyed. The nice, smooth, protective outer layer of his body has been torn to shreds. Yet in his flesh, Job says, he will see God, that he will gaze upon his Creator, that he will look into the face of his Redeemer. Though the bodily resurrection of the dead was not clearly known in the Old Testament, as it is revealed to us in the New, that all God's people will rise again in new bodies on the last day in glorified bodies, Job has pondered this very thing already previously in chapter 14, if you remember, verses 13 to 15. He cried out to God, oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. According to Job's understanding of God's justice, he must be vindicated. If it doesn't happen soon in this life, before he dies, then it must happen in the future, which would require his body to be raised up from the grave so that he could be openly vindicated. Job will not have to wait until he is raised to be vindicated in front of his friends. We already know the ending of the book. God will come and restore him with tremendous blessings. However, Job's final vindication and the vindication of all of God's people will take place on the last day, where the justification you have experienced in this life is proclaimed to all creation. You will be openly acknowledged as one of God's own children whom he has redeemed. Job says, I will see him for myself with my own two eyes. I will see him and no other. I will meet my Redeemer, the God I know, the God I serve, the God I love. Job will behold God as his Redeemer and not as a stranger hostile to him. As an angry warrior pursuing him, seeking his death. The very thought of seeing God is overwhelming to Job. He says, my heart faints within me. As he struggles between despair and hope, he grows weary and is emotionally spent, especially as he reaches this zenith of his hopefulness. And we've seen that throughout his speeches. He goes back and forth. He has great hope at some times in his future, and that God will come and redeem him and vindicate him. And then he goes right back and saying, it's hopeless. I'm going to die. I'm going to die as a miserable man. There's no redemption for me. God is just, even though he permits injustice and the suffering of his servants. It is the path of suffering that Job is on that leads to glory. God has identified with your suffering as Christ suffered, died, and rose again in power to redeem you from your sin. Christ is the kinsman redeemer for you, for all of his people. Job ends his speech to his friends with a final warning. He says to them, if you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. He's saying to his friends, you have sinned in your words against me. Your actions are worthy of severe punishment. Be wary, my friends, for my Redeemer lives, and he hears every false word you speak against me, and he will not let your betrayal go unpunished. One day I will be vindicated. I will be openly acquitted of wrongdoing, and it will be seen that God has caused my suffering for another purpose, for a purpose which I do not know and cannot comprehend. However, on that day, it will not go well for you, you miserable comforters who whitewash with lies, who have turned your back upon me. Job's struggle continues. Chapter 19 is seen by many as the high point of the book, this confession of his Redeemer and a future resurrection. It is the most well-known verse in the entire book and the most well-quoted. Many people know this verse and know nothing else about the rest of the book. But it's not like it goes uphill from here. He continues his struggle. Be thankful that you do not have such a struggle, that you have been given the fuller revelation of God and his Son Jesus, your Savior who has redeemed you from certain damnation. Your Redeemer lives. And in the last, you will see him with your own two eyes. You will stand before him in your glorified body, and you will gaze upon his face. Although you are united to Christ as the temples of the Holy Spirit, a separation still exists in this life, an already and not yet tension. We still live in an age of anticipation, awaiting Christ's return and the final harvest of the resurrection of the dead. This is your hope. This is your confidence. This is your treasure, your inheritance, as we have read. It is in this light that you walk as new creatures, living in the truth as sons of light, fighting the good fight to the death for the rest of your life, putting off your old sinful nature, putting on Christ and all his benefits, waging war against sin in your heart, and serving Christ by taking part in his body, the church. Trusting in your heavenly Father that no matter what happens in this life, no matter what suffering comes your way, no matter what hardships you're enduring, financially, emotionally, physically, spiritually, if you are in the valley, that is where God is walking next to you, lifting you up by his grace. God will never leave you and he will never forsake you, he promises. Those who are his children, no one can snatch from his hand. Continue to trust him no matter what, that as your Father, he knows what is good for you, and that he uses the suffering in your life for your good and for his glory, even though it's not for us to understand it all and how it all fits together in the end. But we don't have to know. Like Job, we must just trust him in his goodness and his mercy that is renewed every morning. Orient your life around Christ. Seek his pleasure, not your own. Seek his honor, not your own. Seek his glory and not your own. Live as the community of the redeemed, the people of the Redeemer, living to serve him, dying to be raised anew with him in glory, because we say with Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain. That our citizenship is not permanently here in this life, but we are citizens of a greater kingdom, of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of glory that is to come. That we know with certainty that the sufferings of this life are not to be compared with the glory that is to come, as Paul says. That nothing can separate us from the love of God that is poured out upon us in Christ Jesus. Not famine or death or hunger or the sword or persecution or hardships in this life. And to be fair, what we consider hardships in the scope of things are not really hardships. How many of you have been beaten in the name of Jesus Christ? How many people do you know that have given their life for Him? Who have been, as Paul says, sawn in two? There are people in this world to this day that are undergoing this persecution. Our missionaries in Eritrea tell us about it. Where Christians are rounded up in the hot desert and put into metal shipping containers. And that's where they stay for months on end. Or in China, where they're beaten by the secret police and have no rights. Be thankful. Be thankful. Trust in your Heavenly Father in all things. And rejoice in the blessings that you receive moment by moment, living in His world under His grace. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, You are so good to us. You have redeemed us from the pit. You have not dealt with us according to our sin, according to what we deserve in our father Adam. That we are all sinful. We have all fallen short of Your glory. That Your holiness and Your justice requires blood for sin. But You have not required that of us. Because You sent Your only begotten Son to be the sacrifice that You required for sin. That Your wrath was poured out upon Him on the cross instead of upon us. That we are now raised to new life in Him and power by Your grace. Not because of anything we've done. Not because of anything good or special in us. In fact, You have said in the Scriptures that Your people were among the most unlovable in the world, and yet You set Your love upon us. Lord, that grace is amazing to us. We cannot comprehend it. Give us the strength to serve You. Increase our faith by the power of Your Spirit, Lord. Help us to honor You and to live as Your children and Your servants. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.